All right, are we ready to begin? All right, let's open up with prayer. Father God, what a great joy and privilege it is to be gathered together with your people this evening. I pray, Father, as we continue to study this important topic of the first couple of chapters of the first book of your word to us, Lord, that you would bless our time together, give us wisdom and understanding and clarity of mind and thought as we seek to study this issue. I pray you would fill our hearts with the love of Christ as well, Lord. Help us to pursue this, not just for truth's sake, Lord God, but so that we might be better equipped servants for your glory, Lord God, and that we might come and draw closer to you and nearer to you in fellowship. Thank you for the grace you've given to us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So Genesis through Joshua, lesson 17. First of all, it's good to be back. I believe it's been about 3 weeks since our last lesson, so praise God for that. It was a good break for us. Jess and I had a lot of good time in Vegas, spending time with her family, and then the wedding in California went well, and God extended His traveling mercies. So it was excellent, excellent overall. But I'm happy to be back with you all this evening. As always, we'll start off with a little bit of review, and I kind of want to jump right in. We've been hanging on this topic in Genesis through Joshua, particularly the topic of creation versus evolution, for quite some time. And we've been focused recently here on different interpretations of Genesis chapter 2, right? We talked about unbelieving camps and what they thought, not necessarily about the Bible, but about, you know, this in general. We've talked about other people and how they might interpret the Bible. And then we kind of got into believing camps, and we talked about some differing perspectives there, theistic evolution, and discussed how people try to meld the biblical worldview with the prevailing scientific thought of the day, and how well that goes and all of those things. So we discussed that a lot. But recently, in our last several lessons, we've been really hung up on the day-age theory, right? The day-age theory. So that's what I want to jump into with our review. I don't want to do a big, broad, overarching review of all the stuff we've talked about, but I want to jump right back into that day-age theory and get going on it. And hopefully we'll get to a couple more theories of interpretation for the book of Genesis this evening. So first off, what is the day-age theory? Can anyone tell it to me in short? Exactly. The word day in Genesis chapter 1, particularly when on the first day God created the heavens and the earth, you know, etc. And there was evening, there was morning the first day. And then there was evening, there was morning the second day. Those days that were presented. The day-age theory seeks to posit the idea that perhaps these weren't literal 24-hour days as we might think of them, right? In fact, maybe they were long periods of time that we simply don't aren't given the detail on how long the periods of time are, right? So this is the day-age theory. We kind of led into why. Why would somebody try to posit this idea of interpreting the text?
So they won't look foolish to the other
books. In reality, it's a way. In sum, the scientific community at large and the vast majority of people you talk to would say something to the effect that the Earth is, or the universe is, billions of years old, right? That's the idea. The Earth is billions of years old, the universe is billions of years old. Now the problem is to start to interpret Genesis, and you're trying to fit that idea into the book of Genesis. If we didn't have the book of Genesis that detailed an account of creation for us, this really wouldn't be much of a debate or much of an issue, right? Because it's not there. It's not discussed in the Bible, so it's not pertinent to biblical themes. And so let's just, you know, talk about whatever science believes is probably true, right? The problem comes when you seek to start to read the Bible and you think, well, this doesn't necessarily lend itself to what the prevailing scientific thought is. And part of the reason that scientific thought has adopted a really long period of time for the universe or the earth is primarily to put forth the theory of evolution. Right? The fact that man, according to them, evolved from small molecular structure, and that all things have a common ancestor. All living things have a common ancestor, right? A common organism, right? That theory, that scientific theory, takes very long periods of time in order for it to even begin to look plausible, right? I still don't think it is, but in order for it to look plausible at all, it needs a very long period of time, right? And so, in order to fit that in there, a lot of science, the prevailing opinion in science is that the universe is billions of years old, right? That allows time for evolution, that allows time for their geologic theories as well, etc., right? It seems to fit with all of the prevailing science that we see. So, as evolution was put forth by Darwin, and that theory was being adopted, it soon became evident to Christian and evangelical circles that this was going to be some sort of stumbling block, right? And that we were going to have to deal with this issue. Now, does anyone remember, I don't know if I even stated it explicitly, but does anyone remember primarily how theologians dealt with the issue of evolution when it first came about? They basically rolled over. And they said, evolution happened, right? And they fit the theory of evolution into their biblical scheme or biblical framework somehow. And I'm talking good theologians, not lackluster primary theologians that we respect and laud their works in many other arenas. B.B. Warfield comes to mind, right? And there are many, many others. Charles Hodge, Francis Schaeffer, all of these guys basically related to the idea of an evolutionary theory of some way, shape, or form. Now, I'm not saying full-blown evolution necessarily in the sense that they believed we came necessarily from molecules, right? As these theologians started to try and fit this longer Earth, longer universe perspective and this evolutionary perspective in with their biblical framework, they ended up and landed in a lot of different places, right? So some of them adopted the idea, okay, that God created man, and then evolution happened from there. Or evolution was happening, and then God breathed a soul into a hominoid at a specific point during the evolutionary process, right? A lot of them tried to fit it in differing ways, right? So it's not to say that, okay, you look at B.B. Warfield, and he believes full-blown everything that Darwin believed about evolution. That's not what I'm saying, okay? But what I am saying is that when that issue came up, and that long period of time question came about, mostly theologians during that time period capitulated. Fine, the Earth is billions of years old. This doesn't have a problem. We don't have a problem with that from a Christian circle. Okay. Well, how did they do this? How did they get around? They got around the topic by coming up with varying interpretations to the book of Genesis. And the one we've been looking at for a while now is the day-age theory, right? The theory basically says, just as Mike put it, that the period, the days in Genesis aren't necessarily literal 24-hour days. In fact, they could be long periods of time, even millions or billions of years. Okay, this is a time period during which evolution could have happened, according to the theorists, right? And still, they can maintain the integrity of the book of Genesis and not throw it out. So that's their goal, right, with adopting this. You end up with some interesting questions and some interesting debates when it comes to that subject, but that's primarily what the day-age theory says. Now, we noted some strengths of this theory or this interpretation. So the first strength, and probably the biggest strength for these guys, is that interpreting the book of Genesis in this way pretty much coincides with modern science, right? For the most part, it allows them to adopt modern science, right? Many of them have said things to the effect that, well, the way in which we interpret the book of Genesis has to accord with reason, it has to be rational, and it has to line up with the scientific data, right? So they kind of come at it with that prevailing thought, that prevailing notion, and it colors how they interpret the book, okay? So that might be the biggest strength, or at least their perceived biggest strength. It accords with the scientific data, right? The scientific community out there tells us the universe is billions of years old. Well, so long come our theologians who believe in the day-age theory, and they say, oh, we believe it's billions of years old too as well. And just like I said, they don't appear stupid to the scientific community. I told you guys before, if you bring up this issue and even hint at the idea that you might believe in a young Earth, for many, that's license for them to shut the conversation down entirely. If you're having a conversation with somebody and you say you believe in a young earth, a lot of people will just basically think you're Looney Tunes and just shut it down and be like, well, obviously you can't sustain an intellectual conversation of any sort. And it's because they just have a preconceived bias, a preconceived notion about this, right? But they don't see it that way. What is normal among everybody out there, now we come at them with a different perspective, and it's just so taken for granted out in the society that when you present a different viewpoint, they just think you're nuts. I can't believe you honestly, that they would equate it at this point as, do you still believe the earth is flat too, right? They would throw something like that out there, because that's how ridiculous the idea of a young earth or a young universe seems to our society. So that's kind of one of the major strengths of the theory according to their perspective. Does anyone else remember a strength of the theory? And I'm not saying you agree with it or believe it or anything like that, but there were some strengths that we wanted to note as we seek to interpret the text faithfully. Carbon dating, exactly. And that's part of the scientific evidence, right? But I noted two particular pieces of scientific evidence that seem to point to an old Earth or an old universe. The first is carbon dating or radioactive dating of any sort, right? Basically, the way carbon dating works is some elements, radioactive elements, decay into other elements. And when we observe them in a laboratory, they seem to decay at a fairly steady rate, right? They decay, you know, at, I'm just going to put it out there, they lose a half a percent every year, right? And it seems to be pretty steady, right? So scientists got the idea, wait a second, if we see these things decaying at a steady rate, let's extrapolate backwards to when the molecule would have been wholly the other element. And then that'll tell us how old this molecule is or whatever, and it'll tell us therefore how old this thing that we're dating is, right? So that's how carbon dating is supposed to work. And routinely, carbon dating returns results in the millions of years range, right? So it seems to indicate that the universe or the Earth is millions of years old, and that's part of the scientific data, right? So that's, again, probably from their perspective, the strongest evidence for the day-age theory. But I'm talking now more about biblical evidences, things that you can find in the Bible that they use as arguments to point to their theory being true. Exactly. So the Hebrew word for day, let's see if we've got it here. Yep, right here. The Hebrew word for day is yom. Okay? It's yom. And that word doesn't, in your Bible, always mean a literal 24-hour day. In fact, it's used sometimes to refer a time period or a length of time. Here in Isaiah 11, 10 through 11, we looked at it, and it's almost used in the sense that we would say in the modern vernacular, back in my day. We say the word day in that sentence, but we don't mean a specific 24-hour period of time, right? We mean an era, right? The time period in which I lived and how things were during that time period. The Hebrew word can be used in the same sense, where it sometimes means back in my day, back in my time period or length, etc. So that's one argument they used. If yom sometimes, for example in Isaiah, is used in a way that doesn't say 24-hour day, well, why does it have to be 24-hour day in Genesis 1? And so that's their argument, right? Good, so that was one of them.
I was going to say where the day is worth is like 1,000 years, and they know what you'd already said.
Yep. You go by that too. Exactly, and they do. They'll point out a lot that the creation week, as it's given the account given in Genesis 1, doesn't necessarily mean the same for us as it does for God. Because for God, a day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years is like a day, right? And so they kind of point that idea out sometimes too. But it's the same idea, right? It's taking the biblical language and trying to see, okay, wait, this doesn't always necessarily mean 24-hour day. And that's part of their argument.
So how do you argue against that?
We'll get to it. It's a good question. So another strength. So that's one of them. What's another strength of the day-age theory? Exactly. So The seventh day lacks the terminology evening and morning, or morning and evening, right? We noted that in day one, it says, and there was evening, there was morning the first day. There was morning, there was evening the second day, right? And it does that for every day except for the seventh day. The seventh day, it doesn't say there was evening and there was morning the seventh day. It lacks that entire language, okay? Now, their point is that the lack of the evening and morning in the seventh day means that the seventh day isn't a 24-hour day. And then their argument proceeds in this sense, and they say, well, if the seventh day isn't really a 24-hour day, then maybe that evening and morning stuff isn't supposed to indicate a 24-hour day either, and they kind of extrapolate back to the other days, right? They kind of go forward to the seventh day, say, hey, there's no evening and morning here. We know the seventh day then isn't a 24-hour day, so why should the other 6 days be a 24-hour day either, right? And some would also say that the first 6 days are literal 24-hour days, but once we get to the seventh day, it lacks the evening-morning distinction. Boom, that seventh day is an indefinite or a long period of time, right, that maybe allows for evolution to happen from there. Okay, so those are a couple ideas or thoughts. Again, it's something that's in the text we need to take into consideration. Good. Other strengths of their theory or view? Did I have another one up here? This is something that isn't necessarily a strength. We had talked about God's days aren't really our days, right? That's exactly what Jacob pointed out. With a day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years is like a day. So those are the kind of the three of the strengths that we had talked about. One more that I hadn't mentioned before is that they look at a couple of the days and say that these must necessarily be longer than 24-hour periods, particularly the third day and the sixth day. Okay, on the third day, it doesn't say only that God created, but that also what God created on the third day grew into maturity. What did God make on the third day? Vegetation, right? Trees, plants, things like that, right? And the text actually says that it not only was created, but it grew, okay? So it says the land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds, and God saw that it was good. So they say that, not just descriptive of how plants bear seed, they say that's actually the process of the plants did bear seed, they produced trees after their kind, etc. And they say this obviously had to take a longer period of time than 24 hours. Okay. The other, on the sixth day, is they basically appeal to, look at all the stuff that happened on day six. Okay. God created all of the many thousands of land animals on day six, if you look at verses 24 and 25. Then God formed man from the dust in verse 7 of chapter 2. God planted a garden in verse 8. Adam observed and named all of the animals, all of these thousands of animals in verse 19 of chapter 2. And then God made him a helper. All of these things happened in one day according to the literal interpretation of the days, right? And so they appeal to that and they say this could never have happened in 24 hours. That's absurd to think that all of that could have happened in a 24-hour period. So they kind of take that to say, look, these can't be literal 24-hour days. The stuff that's happening in these days would take a really long time to do. So that's another argument that they put forth. Okay?
Saying things like that, it's just starting to kind of click. Saying things like that, saying that it's billions and millions and whatever years old, it seems to make God lesser. Make his power less.
Right. There's an inherent question of even if you can assert or make some sort of argument that God did take millions or billions of years to do it, there's an inherent question of why. And I think that's kind of what you're getting at. Why would he do it that way? Why would he take millions or billions of years? Why would he do it through death and destruction and all of these other things? Why? And often, the only answer you get is, well, because that's how man says it happened. Really, that's essentially the heart of the argument. It kind of comes back to this, and this is kind of what I have written up here. When it comes to theories that try to fit evolution and long periods of time somewhere into Genesis, typically if you'll talk with the person long enough, you'll begin to see that their overwhelming or overriding presupposition is that of science. They believe science first and foremost, and then they will allow the scientific data, as they view it, to mold and shape what conclusions they come to in their interpretation. Now, don't get me wrong. We do the same thing when we come to the Scriptures. We have a prevailing theology when we read the Scriptures, so that when we read the term elect, for example, a lot of things automatically come to mind for us because we've discussed these theological concepts and these issues, right? Things that may not necessarily be in that text specifically may come to our mind because we're thinking of other texts and things that theologians that we like and listen to have said on the topic, right? And it comes to mind and it helps mold and shape our ideas. We all come to the Bible with preconceived notions, preconceived ideas. It's impossible not to. The important point is to recognize your presuppositions and try to make sure they lined up with what the Scriptures say, right?
I think they're coming from a philosophical viewpoint.
I think it's both.
They're using science.
Yeah. Yeah, well, and what I mean is that the prevailing scientific opinion says X, therefore X must be true, and many of them don't even think deeper than that, and then many of them do come at it with a very philosophical bias as well, right? So I think both of those are present, but you can see it in how they interpret the text, right? I told you guys there were three things to keep in mind when you get onto this subject, okay? Does anyone remember the first one? If you talk about the subject at all with anybody, there are three main points. One, the third one is the age of the earth, right? What age you think the earth is going to color completely how you view this issue. Okay, so the age of the earth is one of them. What are the other two? One is how do we read the Bible? Exactly. How do we read the Bible? And then the second one follows suit. It's how do we read creation? Okay. Now the reason I bring this up is that relationship between creation and the Bible, that relationship between the world out there around us that we can observe and test through scientific means and supernatural revelation that is given to us in Scripture, that relationship and how you view how those two things interact really will color where you land on this issue. If you believe that special revelation, that is the Bible, should govern everything that we seek to determine through natural revelation and overrides it, then you are likely going to end up in a non-evolutionary camp on this issue. And you will shoot down the theory of evolution and say that it's unbiblical, right? However, if you believe that the natural world out there and the scientific means through which we can observe things is overriding over Scripture, you'll likely end up denying the Scriptures entirely and just saying, well, that's a bunch of baloney, it's a bunch of fairy tales and myths, right? Now if, and this is where a lot of these guys fall, if you think that they're equal, okay, that natural revelation informs special revelation and special revelation informs natural revelation, and they are equal in terms of what they tell us, then you'll likely end up in one of these theistic evolution camps. Because science and academia tell us X, the Bible tells us Y, I'm going to have to try and fit these two things together, and so they come up with these day-age theory interpretations, etc., right? I challenge you guys with this. If you didn't know anything about evolution, or didn't have any prevailing ideas about how old the earth was, and you just read Genesis, would you ever come up with a billions of years old earth? And I said no. I said, no, you wouldn't, and you certainly wouldn't come up with evolution. It just wouldn't happen. Man is a direct creation of God out of the dust, and he breathes life into him, right? That's how God does it in Genesis. And if you didn't have a prior preconceived notion of evolution, you would never land at some sort of evolutionary perspective. You never would. And that's why I said before that I think theistic evolution is an attempt to meld two worldviews that really are at odds with one another on the most fundamental level. Right.
It's always changed to fit their theories or their thoughts.
And that's where I'd like to go next. I'd like to go into problems with the day-age theory, right? Problems with the day-age theory. And we started talking about this last time, but Ernie already brought up another one that I want to point out. Number two is science changes. And really, the prevailing thoughts of man, man's wisdom, in a sense, right, changes. And that's just what Ernie said, right? They are like, to use James' vernacular, they're like waves tossed about in a sea, right? They have no firm foundation in the Scriptures to inform their worldview or their perspective, so they seek to adopt the modern societal norm in terms of their perspective on how things happened. And science changes. It has, right? If you go back 1,000 years ago, or even 2,000 years ago, science and how it was conducted and what man thought about the universe around him was very, very different than what we believe now, right? Even if you go back just a couple of hundred years, it's very different, right? It changes all the time. Yeah.
When I was in college, the Big Bang Theory was, that was it.
Yep.
And now the big guns, a lot of them in physics are repeating that.
Yeah, absolutely. It's constantly changing.
They're still teaching it in schools as
well. Yes, absolutely.
Well, I believe in the date theory. Mm-hmm. I think they believe in the theory for the day.
Right. There you go. No, and that's a really good way to put it. I'm going to use that in one of my sermons. Do I have to quote you there on that, Ernie? Ernie said, I believe in the day theory, and I think they believe in the theory of the day. And that's really true. Science changes, right? And they're just kind of adopting what's going on right now, right? And frankly, we see this in churches sometimes, right? That they, even if it's not on this issue, they're chasing the latest fad, the latest church growth strategy, etc. Yep.
And how, you have the preconceived ideas and everything. It was on, I think it was Good Morning, Fox and Friends or something. They had and he was talking about how Americans don't think rationally. And they brought up, global warming, how so many, 40% believe in ghosts and aliens and all this.
Yep. Yeah.
And he said all that, how they don't speak logically and they believe in all this mumbo jumbo. And then he said, and probably the reason why we're so jumpy and everything is because in evolution, our ancestors, being apes or something, were always doing that. They're always doing that.
Wow.
So here we have this guy, he's trying to make a point on rational thinking.
Yep.
And yet he's promoting a theory that's falling apart.
Yeah. It's hilarious. And I've seen it time and time again, right? You'll listen to, and it leads us astray in many areas. I was listening to, what was it on? It was like some psychologist, and she was talking about, I forget what it was, but it was something on our basic instincts, right? And some of the things she landed on were quite true, right? Some of our instincts for certain things, right? And then she started trying to decipher how we got there, right? And she ran off into all of this, evolutionary stuff, right? And said, well, maybe we got there because of that or this. And all of a sudden you're like, hold the phone. I mean, you, how did you get here, And it's because they have that. It's accepted. Evolution is just accepted, right? And we don't think through it. It's funny because we don't think rationally about the issue, right? We just accept the evolution, right? And that's what's so ironic about somebody promoting that and saying that it came about because of evolution. Because in reality, that theory itself is accepted not on fact or on logical grounds. I don't want to go way into it. We've talked about it a lot, right? But it's an important issue. And that's the thing. Science is always changing, right? And what scientifically is true is always changing as well. And it's a real shame, I've said this many times, that the church, in many circles, have started to try to adopt this view, right? And to capitulate to the culture or society on this and say, oh, no, we believe in evolution too. I told you guys, it's the position of the Roman Catholic Church, the official position of the Roman Catholic Church, what many people view to be the bastion of Christianity. The official position is a form of theistic evolution. We've already discussed it, but that just is so telling and revealing, right? And we're jumping on the bandwagon of something that's constantly changing and is likely to be completely different and seem ludicrous to people 100 years down the road. Spurgeon, when evolution came out during Spurgeon's time, I read an interview that Spurgeon did with somebody on the issue of evolution. And he said that very thing. He said his prediction was a little less, but I think it's eventually going to get there. He said 50 years from now, everyone's going to laugh at these evolutionists, that anybody ever believed something so ludicrous. That's what Spurgeon said on the subject. Now, I don't think he would have anticipated how much it's grabbed a hold of our culture, right? But I do think down the road, just like Spurgeon said, people are going to laugh at this, that anyone ever believed this. It's really a fairy tale for grown-ups. It really is.
I think basically they were honest about it today. It couldn't happen that way. Too many processes. Even they can't reproduce it in labs.
Yep.
But now that still leaves them plenty of room to say man and apes came from common ancestors. It's just this formation of cells that I don't think it'll be around in 30 years. I'll send a postcard to everybody.
There you go. But that's the thing, right? When Darwin posited the theory, he imagined cells and the basic building blocks of life to be much simpler than we now know them to be. That's just a fact. We have more knowledge than man has ever had, right? And yet at the same time, because of that, we've blinded ourselves more and more to what's sitting right in front of us, right? And that's, I mentioned before, Michael Behe's Darwin's Black Box. And there's been many other books written by people positing intelligent design, not even from a Christian perspective, right? We watched, I mentioned before, that Expelled movie, right? With Ben Stein, Jewish, and I think a nominal Jew at that, not really a practicing one. And yet he pointed out pretty clearly how the Darwinian evolution is just holding everyone else at bay, really, and shouting them down, right? When in reality, the movement of intelligent design, not even among Christians necessarily, but the movement among secular scientists and academia for intelligent design is very strong nowadays. It's stronger than it's ever been, right? And people are more and more beginning to see just how ludicrous evolution is. So science changes. We're jumping on the bandwagon of changing science, and it's a bad thing to do. You should always lay your firm foundation on the unchanging Word of God, not upon the changing whims of man.
Secular scientists, it's kind of odd to me.
Yeah.
Because they have a worse religion. They're more religious.
Yes.
And they're thinking than I am.
Yep.
They are believing, they have faith in their system. I mean, they're practicing religion. So yep. When I go to the University of Kansas and want to get in their master's program and start babbling to them about six-day creation and stuff like that, I know for sure that they're going to not accept me.
Yep.
Because my religion disagrees with their religion.
Yep.
Secular, you know, I use this word all the time. These people aren't secular, though. They're religious, and they've got another religion, a humanist religion,
yep,
or something.
Yep. No, it's rightly said. I mean, everybody believes things that are not testable by science a priori, right? That is ahead of time. Before they even consider the facts, everybody believes, I call them presuppositions, things you believe foundationally just as human beings, right? And they have many things that they believe as well, foundationally. If you do any study in the field of philosophy, evolutionary worldviews fall apart very quickly. They are horrendous, philosophically speaking. Absolutely horrendous. In fact, if you read Richard Dawkins, one of the most prominent atheists of our day and pro-evolutionists, right? If you read any of his books, they are philosophically abominable. They're just horrible, right? But it's because that worldview, philosophically speaking, is just, it's ludicrous. It's absolutely ridiculous, right? It's unsubstantial in every perspective, in every way. And I don't have time to get into all of it, but it just philosophically speaking, it's not even a viable worldview, right? It's the worst. It's the easiest one to philosophically shoot down. And that's exactly to your point, right? Is they have a preconceived notion, a preconceived idea, and boom, if you don't match up with their religion, you're gone, right? Heck, even us, even we, are pretty strong in our religion. We tolerate others a little bit, right? And try to give them the gospel. We think we're right. You know, we know we're right. But we tolerate others and try to give them the gospel and things like that, right? We don't just shout down those that disagree with this entirely. We try to have logical discussion with them, etc. So it's just one of those things. I don't know. Once you get the, it makes me feel how homosexuality has gripped our culture right now too. I was listening to a comedian on this topic, right? And he was like, I don't know why anyone opposes this. You've lost. He's like, you've already lost. I don't even know why you're opposing it, right? And there's a sense in which he's right. Like, the society is quickly running that direction, you know? But he seems to think, Al Mohler said this, just because legally the issue may appear to be decided, morally the issue is not. And that's why we continue to oppose it, right? Because morally, it's still an issue. But my point is the speed with which people have gravitated to that and latched on, and they somehow just shout down the other side, right? If you don't believe in this, you're a hater, you're bigoted, blah, 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 and they don't even want to talk about it, right? And that's the same on this issue, right? If you get into a scientific discussion with somebody like that and you don't believe in their prevailing opinion, they just shout you down, right? They just shout you down. It really is. It's intimidation, right? They're trying to intimidate us.
A lot of the churches are intimidated by it, like you're talking.
Yep.
It just comes back to our faith. If you really believe we have a God, right, who could create everything in 7 24-hour days.
Yep.
Is he powerful enough to do it? Do we have the faith to believe Scripture?
Yep.
That's a big thing, because everywhere else is saying, no, that's foolishness.
Yep.
There's no way that could have happened.
Yep. You're absolutely right, and that's really what it boils down to, right? Now, I wouldn't suggest if you get in a conversation with somebody just running to the idea, well, I have faith and you don't, right? I wouldn't suggest going there, but really, fundamentally, it boils down to that, right? That's what Hebrews says, right? In the Hall of Fame of Faith, right at the beginning, it says, by faith we believe that God created the heavens and the earth, right? That's what we believe, by faith, right? And that's really the call to come to Christ. Believe by faith that Jesus has died on the cross. You know, everything about our religion, our perspective, all comes back to faith, right? And really, faith is just believing God when He says that He did something or will do something, etc. Believing God when He promises. Boom.
That's what I'm saying. You know, the intimidation comes.
Yep. Yep. Exactly. Exactly. That's really the issue.
How can you believe in a God you've never seen? I don't know why it's the same thing. How can you believe in an evolution that you've never seen?
Right. It's faith either way, right? The difference is the object of that faith, right? And the object of our faith is the Lord Jesus Christ and Him revealed in the Scriptures to us, right? And that is the object of our faith, God's Word. We believe God when He says, right? What's the object of man's faith? Other men, right? Other men. Other men told me, other men smarter than me. I don't know how often, if you get in a conversation with an evolutionist, this is a blatant logical fallacy, okay? There are many logical fallacies if you study logic. This is a blatant one that's almost top of the list, right? Appeal to authority is a blatant logical fallacy, and evolutionists use it all the time. What does it mean? Someone smarter than me says it's this way, therefore it's this way. And people do it all the time, right? You're going against what scholars and scientists say? Yes, I am. God says different, right? And what are they doing at that point? They're not making an argument. They're actually falling into a logical fallacy known as appeal to authority. They're just appealing to authority and saying, well, authority says different, right? Majority opinion isn't always right. We've seen down through history where majority opinion has been wrong many times. And even the smartest people in their day sometimes have fallen far, far away in terms of their philosophical perspective, etc. Many philosophers nowadays view Plato's philosophy. There's probably no greater name in philosophy than Plato, and his philosophy is ridiculous nowadays by modern standards, right? Absolutely ridiculous. Yet during his time, you're disagreeing with Plato? Well, no, I don't want to be disagreeing with Plato. 1,000 years from now, you know what I mean? They'll look back on this evolution business and, you know what I mean? We'll be seen as the minority that disagreed with evolution. But in reality, you know, we've putting our faith in a higher standard instead of man.
So where does that put all people that believe in a flat earth?
Yeah, there you go. Yep. Science changes. Yep. Transitional forms have long been the plague of an evolutionary theory, because they're not there. They're just not there, right? In fact, I forget who it was, but a pretty well-known scientist came up with a different idea. When they weren't finding transitional forms, he came up with a different theory. Rather than gradualism, he came up with punctuated equilibrium, which is that it, like, within one generation, boom, a lizard turns into a bird, and that's why there aren't any transitional forms, because now it's a bird, and it wasn't gradual, right? And I'll tell you, I remember this in biology. Our teacher, granted, evolution was assumed, right? But our teacher said, now, do you guys think it was gradualism or punctuated equilibrium? Yeah, exactly. Evolution already assumed, right? Which one do you think? And I remember shouting down punctuated equilibrium, because it was ridiculous, right? It seemed so stupid, the idea. But what I didn't realize is the underlying idea on what drove this decision is because we're not finding transitional forms. We got to come up with some other theory and still maintain evolution. And my teacher was happy to have the entire class shout down punctuated equilibrium, because it didn't make any sense, right? But in reality, gradualism doesn't make any more sense either, because it's all founded on a faulty evolutionary theory. So go ahead, Tom. I know you had your hand up.
Your second one there said man's wisdom changes.
Yep. Right.
So, can you move forward as far as wisdom or not?
No, it's true. Yeah, you move forward with your knowledge, but your perceived knowledge or wisdom has obviously decreased, because you're realizing that you don't know so much, right? And that's part of the humility of the Christian faith, right? We come to God and admit, hey, there's a lot we don't know. And in fact, we think you know better, and will you please tell us? And God says, yes, I wrote 66 books to tell you, right? And I better get to work. There's a lot of reading there, right? But anyway, I want to move on from this, but it's good. I noted last time, the biggest problem, I think, with the day-age theory, the single biggest problem is that for the day-age theory to work, there is death occurring before sin, okay? Death occurs before sin. The reason is they've established this day-age theory to try and allow room for evolution. But what's the primary thing that keeps evolution going? It's mutations followed by death, right? It's natural selection, right? So mutations happen in a species, then natural selection eliminates the weaker of the species, and only the strong survive to pass on their genes. And they do that slowly over time, right? But in order for that to happen, in order for the weak species to be eliminated so they can't pass on their genes, death needs to happen, right? And so for this theory to work, death is occurring before sin, right? And they don't deny this fact. That they'll start to talk, well, that their biggest thing is that they say death, there's two types of death according to them. There's death that occurs as the result of natural evolutionary process, and God did it that way from the beginning, right? They assume that from the outset. And then there's death in a spiritual sense that's brought about by sin entering the world through Adam and Eve's sin. Okay, so they try to distinguish at that point, but still, it's playing with words, right, to try and do something like that. It seems very clear to me, if you read the first couple chapters of Genesis, and for the rest of your Bible, for that sake, you start to read it, and death is the enemy, consistently. Death is the enemy, whether it's spiritual, natural, or anything like that. It's the enemy that's to be defeated, and Jesus defeats death. That's part of his victory, right? And eventually, we will defeat death too. Exactly. Exactly. Why come and have a physical death if physical death is natural, right? If it's just something naturally that happens. No, he should have only died spiritually. That's a very, very good point. No, the physical world is tied up with spiritual truths and supernatural truths all the time. That's how God made things, right? The physical isn't, that's Gnosticism, to try and separate the physical from the spiritual. It's not the case. Things that are physical are also spiritual, etc. We're physical beings, we're also spiritual beings, right? God is the same, especially now that Jesus entered into flesh, right? Physical and spiritual nature as well. So they have death occurring before sin, and I think that is just savages their position. It completely runs counter to everything the Bible has to say about death. And you'll see that. In fact, I'll get to that next. Let's see. The impact of sin on creation is another weakness of their approach. Because they try to separate physical and spiritual death in their minds, those who advocate any sort of theistic evolution or day-age theory will almost always, invariably, downplay the impact of sin on the world. Okay? And downplaying sin is one of the worst things you can do in terms of the gospel itself. Right? In fact, most movements that we have seen that have deviated too far from historical Christianity have done so because they downplayed sin. And they made sin not that big a deal, right? If you look at Finney and all of those movements, that easy believism and any of that stuff, it always downplayed sin to be not that big of a deal. It was mistakes or just imperfections in us, right? And they'll try to take that out of the message. And at that point, you've neutered the gospel. The gospel has nothing to cure us of because we're really not that bad to begin with, right? And these movements always downplay the impact of sin on creation. Always do. They have to, because for them, death was occurring before sin, and so they have to make it look like after sin happened, nothing really changed that much. There's a little bit of change, right? But it was mostly the same going on and on. I mean, that's what evolution says, right? That's what gradualism says. It's basically the same as it had been before, right? And so sin didn't change that much for these guys, and I think that is theologically unacceptable. To say that sin isn't really that big a deal or it didn't change that much, okay? Tied to this idea, they have a science-driven approach. A science-driven approach. This goes back to what I said before about how do we read the Bible, how do we read creation. You can see this approach places preeminence, or at the very least, equality between special revelation and natural revelation, right? Special revelation is God's word, supernatural word given to us. Natural revelation is the things that we can learn about God out in the world. Now, the Bible doesn't deny natural revelation. In fact, Paul promotes in Romans chapter 1 that even unbelievers who have never heard about God at all know that He exists from natural revelation. They discover that. They have enough information to damn them, is Paul's argument in Romans chapter 1. They know enough about God, and they know enough about what He requires of them just from observing the trees and the birds and the sky and the stars, according to Paul. Okay? But if you elevate natural revelation above special revelation, or put them on equal footing, you begin to have a science-driven approach rather than a biblically-driven approach. The great goal of exegesis and digging into the Bible and the Scriptures is to discover what God says about the world in which we live and then how we are supposed to live out our lives in light of that truth, right? That is one of the great goals of biblical study, right? To discover more about who He is, how He has designed us, how He can save us, all of these things, right? And then apply that to the world around us. This is one thing that makes me frustrated about those who kind of run away on this. The science-driven approach gives a veneer that they have it all together, they have all the answers, and they know what they're talking about, right? And oftentimes, those with a very basic Sunday school type of faith are afraid to engage these type of people, right? Those who have a science-driven perspective. And often what ends up happening is they turtle up in their shells, and they say, well, I have faith, you don't, that's fine, leave me alone, right? And they don't want to talk about these issues. My point is that the truth has nothing to fear. The truth really has nothing to fear. I have no problem with an atheist or anyone coming to me with their objections to my religion or my worldview. Peter says to always be ready to give an answer to those who would ask of the hope that we have within us, right? We should be ready to do that. But why am I ready to do that? Why am I not afraid? Because the truth has nothing to fear. I don't want to believe something because I was raised that way. I don't want to believe something because it makes me feel better or makes my life better. I want to believe something because it's true. A pursuit of truth is what drives us, and that truth is to be found in God's Word. And we know that, so I don't fear the science-driven approach coming at me with all of their questions, right? I think on this issue, those who are in this camp have placed science above God's word, and or at least put it on equal footing, right? And they have, I could bring up some quotes, I don't have any right now, but to that effect, where basically to them, science is just as equal, and for them, if it doesn't make sense rationally, if I can't work it out in my brain how it works, or if it doesn't accord with what the scientific community says, then it can't be true. And so sometimes they adopt these other perspectives because of their preconceived notion.
But this addresses the why of all of this. There's a why behind all of this stuff that's happening. And it goes back to why would you expect a non-believer, an ungodly person,
yep,
to accept anything scriptural? I mean, I would say, well, maybe they would look at it logically and blah, blah, blah. But no, there's something why behind all of this.
Yep.
One, they don't believe in God. So now they have to find some other explanation for it.
Yeah.
And some of them are driven by specifically hating God.
Yep.
And they know this.
Yep.
Others are just followers. Oh, yeah, well, that makes sense.
Yeah.
They don't believe in God. So how do you expect them to behave? This way.
Yep. Absolutely. And that's it. I mean, that's the gospel message, right? Is that God will change the hearts of those people. You know, it's not something I do. It's not something I can hope in or something. That's the travesty of Arminian evangelism, right? If people don't get saved, it's your fault, and you need to do better or try something different or try harder, and that's when you start manipulating the gospel, right? In reality, I quote James White all the time, but he said, the gospel is ours to proclaim, not to edit, right? And you can only really have that attitude if you believe that God is sovereign and He is going to change people's hearts, right? And that's what we count on whenever we get out there. In and of themselves, natural man will never accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him because they are spiritually discerned. He doesn't have the Spirit of God, right? So he can't discern these things, and they appear to him to be foolish. But when God comes and changes that heart, then all of a sudden the Scriptures make sense, right? And so that's something that we strive for. But you're absolutely right. In his natural state, man is always going to reject these things. And on a fundamental, more spiritual, especially repression type of level, where they're trying to stamp out the knowledge of God from their lives, they're going to do anything they can and run to anything they can to get rid of him. The Bible says in Romans chapter 1, they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That takes work and effort, right? And sometimes the reason they get so militant and upset with you is because you're reminding them of what they're suppressing. And that's also why many of them run to alcoholism and other things like that, because it helps them to forget about what they're repressing. But you continue to remind them, sometimes even without you saying anything. You live a godly life before them, and boom, they're reminded that they're living counter to God's will, counter to His ways, and that they're going to be judged for that, right? And they'll hate you for it. But Jesus said it would be that way, right? We shouldn't expect any different. Did you have something, Ernie? Yeah.
And how is it that natural revelation will change a man?
Natural revelation...
Without the Spirit of God, it can't happen, I know that.
Yeah, natural revelation doesn't change somebody necessarily. It gives you enough... Here's an important distinction. Natural revelation gives every man enough information to where they know that God exists, and they know some of His attributes... Paul particularly says his eternal power and divine nature. That's what he defines as some of his attributes that they know about. So first of all, they know that God exists. Second, they know he's not the deistic God or some vague God, right? They know something about this God. And then finally, Paul says they know what he requires of them, right? They have a vague sense because of the conscience that God gives to every man. They have a vague sense of what God requires from them, right? Exactly, and that's his conclusion in that text, right? They are therefore without excuse, right? But that's all that natural revelation gives man. It, like I said before, it's only enough information to damn him. It's enough information to where when he stands before God on judgment day, he can't say, I didn't know, right? He has enough information to where he can't tell God, I didn't know. He doesn't have enough information to save his soul. That information comes through special revelation, particularly the gospel work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And that's what we're to proclaim, God's word to people, right? We're supposed to bring special revelation. There's a sense in which you shouldn't argue with people that God exists. They already know He does. Sometimes I'll get into that debate just to kind of try and see if I can find an opening. But many times, and that's why we just proclaim the gospel, right? Many times, don't even bother with that, right? Prove to me God exists. I'm not talking to you. I'm going to talk to all these people, right? And in fact, he knows God exists. I'm not even going to prove it to him, right? I'm going to preach to all the other people listening, all the ones that know that God exists, him included. Right, exactly. Exactly. And I've even seen some evangelists do it this way. They'll say, just follow with me for a moment. Let's assume that God exists, right? And he goes, okay, fine. For the sake of argument, let's assume God exists. And he starts talking, and the guy completely forgot that he didn't believe in God. Because he'll say, now God requires this of you. What are you going to do on Judgment Day? And he'll be like, well, I don't know. And it's like, a second ago you said he didn't even exist, so that should be your response, right? And he's like, I don't know, what am I going to do when I stand before God on Judgment Day, right? And then you'll see that that was just a facade he was putting up, right? An argument to try and capture your attention and run away with it, really. So that's where we need special revelation. The gospel, the truth of Jesus Christ and what God has done in Jesus Christ isn't out there in the world. You can't observe the trees and learn the mystery of the gospel. In order to learn the mystery of the gospel, you need to find out about it in special revelation.
But the scientists have tried, seems to me like, have tried to change their perspective on this.
Yeah.
When I walk down, we're out for a walk today, I walk down and I see a beer can, I say, oh, gee, a beer can. I mean, somebody made this beer can. It has
right.
a purpose and design on it. You can easily pick this stuff out. Well, as a scientist, you can easily pick out things like a tree leaf that converts CO2 into oxygen day and oxygen into CO2 at night.
Yeah.
I mean, this is a very complicated situation. You look at this and say, wait a minute, there's something going on here that isn't whatever. I mean, you can see this, and everything, but they're
yep.
trying to suppress this. I mean, there are three types of people: believers, absolute God-hating non-believers, and people that are just kind of like fellow travelers. They're just going along for the ride.
Right.
And the suppressors of truth, these people that hate God, are doing a doggone good job of spreading their religious doctrine.
Yep. Well, and you know what? What sort of a condemnation does that bring to us? That
right.
they're much better than us, it seems to be, at spreading their gospel.
So they have science on their side.
Oh, there you go. I think they have Satan on their side. But God is stronger than Satan. Let's go on. I've got one more I want to point out here, problem. How much does their view actually line up with science? This is something that's assumed by them, but not often gone into detail. How much does their view line up with science? And the reason I bring this up is science says, for example, that reptiles came before birds. Okay? That's common scientific theory, and it has been for a while now. Reptiles evolved into birds. Okay? Birds came from reptiles, right? Well, when were reptiles made in your Genesis account? Days 1 through 6. They were made on day 6, right? When all the creeping things on the land were made. When were birds made? The day 5, right? So there is, that goes directly against what science has to say on the theory of evolution. They say they made it to where, okay, the days are undefined periods of time, so evolution could happen, but the way that God made things in this evolutionary structure doesn't line up with what science says. And if you boil it down, there are bigger problems than that. Fish, on day 5, came before seed-bearing plants on day 3. And there is not the sequential overlap that you would need during these periods to allow for that evolutionary growth and change, right? So even if it were true, they would have vegetation for a very long period of time without any animals to, pollinate or anything like that, right? And so there's a lot that doesn't really seem to accord with secular science, actually, right? They kind of throw this day-age theory at that and say, look, now we can make it long periods of time. Well, still, does the evolution line up? And the answer is no, it actually doesn't. So,
the fossil record sure doesn't.
No, and it doesn't either.
Yeah. baby is a fetus, and it's not alive until it's born.
Yeah. Yeah.
Because it seems to fit into this slot because their viewpoint really isn't lined up with science.
Yeah. No, and I agree with you on that issue. It seems to me that in many areas, they'll a scientific proposal will then run counter to how they want to live their lives or things in other arenas, right, that they proclaim to be true, right? I'll give a different example. If evolution is true, then there's really no reason, for example, to be kind to others, right, and to help others out and to go out of your way to help others, right? And so someone out of one side of their mouth will proclaim evolution to be true, and then on the other side of their mouth, they'll shoot down and shout down those who, to them, are morally wrong or morally repugnant to them, right? And they'll say, this is wrong, this is evil, etc. I'm sorry, there's not even room for the term evil in an evolutionist vocabulary, because really all evil boils down to them is, I find this personally to be morally repugnant. That's really the best they can muster, right? Because morality comes from a common objective creator who instilled morality into all of us, right? So that's one example, and then you go to this other example, right? Well, life begins at conception, right? That's when we see life happening, and yet we want to pursue abortion full abandon, and so then we'll just define life to not happen until after birth or something like that. But I'll tell you, that very fact is falling apart. I've seen some scientific people, Dawkins said this at one point, I'll hold that on. Hold that thought for a second, but I've seen some scientific people say, well, life actually doesn't happen until they become sustainable on their own, right? And so then, even after they're born, for a few weeks, right, we're still allowed to kill them. So Dawkins said...
So some guy said now in some East Coast University,
yep,
that 4 years old, you should be able to kill your child.
Right. It sounds absurd to us, right? But why not, given their perspective, right? Why all of a sudden does this living creature now have life on birth? Why are you calling that life now? Because it breathed air? Like why is that now life when before it wasn't life when it was in the womb? Where's the difference there, right? And some of them are seeing, oh, well, there really isn't a difference, right? And so, you know, I heard 2 months. So I'm not surprised to hear that it's gone up to 4 years now. I'm really not. Because why not? If that's the way things are, then why not? Now, Dawkins said that it's morally repulsive if you learn that your child has Down syndrome while it's in the womb. It is morally repulsive, said Dawkins, to allow that child to be born. And I'll tell you, he received a lot of hate after saying that, right? He actually officially retracted his statement because he was getting a lot of hate from mothers who spend their lives caring for their children with Down syndrome. I have a friend that I went to high school with. Her child has Down syndrome. And she, since she had that child, she's been such an advocate for promoting that, and mothers who have children who have Down syndrome, etc. And I'll tell you, when Dawkins came out with that statement, she was livid, right? She lit up my Facebook for weeks after that, I'll tell you what. But rightfully so, right? But again, from Dawkins' perspective, from an evolutionary perspective, why not? I praise God that many evolutionists are inconsistent. Because if they were consistent, that world out there right now would be hell on earth. But I praise God that many evolutionists are inconsistent. They know in their heart of hearts what the difference between right and wrong, right? Even if they proclaim with their mouths something that's completely opposite to that. Do you have something else? Yep.
I know why they say it, but it seems like you've got intelligent, highly educated people.
Yep.
I just don't.
It really is. And that's why we need to come to God in prayer over this issue. They've basically said, who did this? I think PETA did something like this, where they said something to the effect of, a rat is a dog, is a cat, is a boy, or something like that, right? And they were trying to equate all of these things, right? But then if you take it back further, we're all made of the same stuff, right? It's funny because man seems to think that if he understands how something works, that now he all of a sudden understands all of it, right? And why it works that way or anything like that, right? Like, we begin to understand more of how the universe works and how God made it work. And then all of a sudden we seem to think we know all the answers to the why questions and everything like that. It's absurd, right? But that's, now, well, man is made essentially of the same stuff as trees and of essentially the same stuff as rocks and things like that. So in reality, he's no different. It's like, what? I'm sorry, but that just takes a massive blinding, you know, of the eyes to not see the difference between a rock and a human being, and yet that's what they proclaim, right? And again, it's because it's convenient for them. It fits into all of their paradigms and their morality. No one will tell them how to live, etc., right? Yep. Yep. Amen. Well, that's going to be the end of our study tonight. Next time I want to go into, we've discussed all the problems with, the major problems with the day-age theory. Again, this is the major one. Death occurs before sin. If you've got death before sin, you have really run counter to the vast majority of the biblical witness. And at that point, I think you've strayed pretty far. Next time I want to talk about arguments for literal days. Okay? We'll talk about what are the good arguments, and it's kind of what Jacob asked. How would you counter a statement like that, right? Next time we'll talk about, okay, why is there a good reason to believe they're literal 24-hour days? What are some of the indicators in the text for us to believe that, right? And we'll talk about those, and then, like I said, then I'd like to go into alternate interpretations, the gap theory and then the framework theory, okay? Both of those are really important to talk about. The gap theory, not as much. It's fallen out of favor quite a bit, but we'll still discuss it shortly, and then we'll talk about in length the framework hypothesis, because that one's really a big deal. So any further questions, comments, concerns on the day-age theory? So we've kind of wrapped this one up. Next time we'll talk about why they're literal 24-hour days from that perspective, and then we'll move on with some other theories.